And please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. We will look at verses 28 through 34 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. If you have read the gospel accounts, you will agree with me, there were no dull days with Jesus. Wherever he went, he generated excitement. Oh, it wasn't always good excitement. Sometimes people were antagonistic toward him, probably the majority of the time. But there were no dull days with our Lord. Wherever he went, he stirred things up. In fact, the Gospels reveal the only time Jesus can actually experience some peace and quiet, some solitude in his life, is in the dead of night when he communes with his Father in prayer while everyone else is sleeping. He never had a dull day in ministry. And the story before us in Matthew chapter 8, I think, is a very prime example of that truth. It definitely is not a dull story. But you will see when Jesus encounters two demoniacs on the eastern shore of the Galilean Sea, there is nothing in this narrative that is remotely dull, remotely uninteresting. It should captivate you. And while there are many things of interest in this story that could be discussed, what I want us to see by way of this gospel narrative is that no one whom Jesus encounters walks away unchanged. No one whom Jesus encounters walks away unchanged. And Matthew reveals this truth in two ways. First, when Jesus encounters two demoniacs, he exorcises their demons and delivers them from their oppressive possession. Second, when Jesus encounters the Decapolites, or that would be the citizens of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, he disturbs them and they beg him to leave. So no one who encounters Jesus, no one, walks away from Jesus unchanged in some way. And that is what we will see in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. So let's go ahead and read those verses. And as we do, let us observe how Jesus delivers the demoniacs, and at the same time, he disturbs the Decapolites. Matthew begins in these words, in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. Going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we are mindful of the fact that we cannot understand truth. Your word is truth. We cannot understand your word apart from the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us a new creation in Christ, that the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And we desire that illumination this day in order to understand this passage of Scripture that the Apostle Matthew wrote so many years ago. Grant that wisdom, grant that insight, grant that discernment, grant the understanding we need so that as we understand this truth, we may then live according to this truth in a way that brings you glory in this world today. And help me, Father, as I preach this word, to preach it accurately, to preach it compassionately, to preach it as it should be preached, as the very word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main thing I want us to see in the narrative can be summarized in these words, and I've mentioned it already. No one whom Jesus encounters walks away unchanged. And the first way Matthew reveals this truth is found in verses 28 through 32, where we see when Jesus encounters the two demoniacs, he exorcises their demons and delivers them from their oppressive possession. Have you ever encountered people who were palpably evil? I make no effort to conceal that fact. Have you ever run across individuals like that in your life? People who make the hair, the back of your neck, stand on end. I have met people like that. Fortunately, the times I have met them have been few. I can count them, those occasions, on the hand, the fingers of one hand. But as wicked as these people were, and they were wicked and they were very proud of it, I have never met anyone on the same level as the two demoniacs who confront Jesus and the disciples when they set foot on the eastern shore of the Galilee after this wild boat ride told to us in the previous verses. These two men are the personification of evil. For demons now inhabit their bodies, and they are slaves to these evil spirits who completely control them. Now look what Matthew writes in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, that is the other side of the Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes, which was predominantly Gentile, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. So, just a few minutes after Jesus steps out of the boat, after this wild ride on the Galilean Sea where the disciples are fearing their life, and of course Jesus is asleep in the boat, he is comfortable, he is in control. A few minutes after the boat lands on shore, Jesus steps out of the boat with the disciples. He is confronted by two demoniacs. Two demoniacs who make their home in the caves that overlook the Sea of Galilee, caves that serve as tombs for the people in the surrounding cities to bury their dead. That is where these demoniacs live. Unclean spirits living in an unclean place. And these men are not just wicked. They're not just evil. We are told they are extremely violent, so fierce that anyone who comes near their domain will experience their full wrath. And since Jesus dares to enter their territory, they run out to confront him. Now, Mark gives you a clearer picture of the demoniacs in chapter 5 of his gospel. And he describes one of the men like this in verses 3 through 5. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And Luke, in his gospel, chapter 8, verse 27, reveals the man was naked. He had not a stitch of clothing on his body. As he is traipsing through the tombs, as he is howling in the night, as he is cutting himself with stones, as he is breaking the shackles and the chains that the people try to bind him with, to constrain him. Though, unlike Matthew, neither Mark nor Luke mention the second demoniac, you can assume he is no different than the one they do describe, who is more beast than human. It must have been a very fearful time for the disciples. Think of the disciples, those poor disciples, getting off that boat. Can't wait to get off that boat. That was an incredible ride. And they set foot on shore, and immediately two demoniacs run out to confront Jesus. These naked demoniacs. Fierce demoniacs. It must have been a fearful time for these men who survived that storm. But unfortunately, we can only guess how fearful the disciples are, since they are not mentioned even once in this narrative. And that is not because they are absent. That is not because they ran away. They're gone from the scene. I believe the reason Matthew does not mention the disciples on this occasion is because he wants us to focus on Jesus and his confrontation with the devil, who by way of these demons has enslaved these two men. This is a contest between Satan and Christ. The disciples are present. Yes, they are there. But the battle is the Lord's. And Matthew wants us to see it is no contest at all. For when light battles the darkness, the light always prevails. John writes in chapter 1, verse 4 of his gospel, "In him," and here he is speaking of Christ, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And you can add these words as a footnote. The darkness never will. It never will overcome the light. For Jesus is the light of the world, whom John writes in chapter 3, verse 8 of his first epistle, came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that is what we see when Jesus encounters these two demoniacs. He destroys the works of the devil, and he sets the captives free. And though it is true, the demoniac's enslavement to sin and to Satan is an extreme example of what it means to be under the devil's power, the Word of God reveals before we were born again by the Spirit and set free from our bondage to sin, we were just as much a slave to the devil as they were. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read these words. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." That is not a pretty picture of our life before Christ. But that is the truth. That is what we were prior to our new birth by the Spirit who made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. No, we did not live in the tombs. No, we did not howl at the moon, at least I didn't, and scare people away like these two demoniacs. We did not do that. Yet, here is the point. We were just as dead in our sins as they were. And just as Jesus set us free and gave us new life in him, so he will set free the demoniacs when he exorcises their demons and he delivers them from the grip of Satan. And we see this in verses 29 through 32, where Matthew writes, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Matthew continues, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away in the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." Some people read these verses and they find it nearly unbelievable. "Did this really happen?" they ask. Did this really take place? Is this a true story?" Friends, it is a true story. This really did take place. It happened just as Matthew wrote it. This is not an allegory, but this is an eyewitness account. Like I said earlier, Jesus never had a dull day in ministry. Never a dull day. He was not like the Maytag repairman waiting for something to happen so he can get to work. Life happens all around Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he generates excitement. In this case, he stirs up a legion of demons. Mark reveals there was a legion of demons within this one man, inhabiting his soul and the soul of the other as well. And a legion, of course, I believe it's 6,000 demons, something along those lines. And in his confrontation with these wicked spirits, and in Jesus' confrontation with these wicked spirits, we discover three important truths about demons by way of the verses I just read. So I'm going to give you three important truths about demons. First, I want you to know demons know who Jesus is, for they call him the Son of God. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" they say in verse 29. In other words, "What are you doing here, Jesus? We have nothing in common with you. So leave us alone. Go away." Strange, isn't it? And I think it's somewhat ironic. In verse 27, you would have to read verse 27. The disciples ask the question after Jesus stills the stormy sea with just a word, "Peace be still," or three words. They ask the question, "What sort of man this is? What sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him?" That's the question they ask in verse 27, and now the demons provide the answer. Ironic, isn't it? They're asking the question, the disciples, "Who is this?" The demons know. They answer, "This man is the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person in the Godhead who took to himself a human nature and became man. But of course, that true knowledge of Jesus has no effect on evil spirits. For even though they know the truth, they remain demons at war with God. James, the brother of Jesus, had this incident in mind. But he writes in chapter 2, verse 19 of his epistle, and he's directing these words to the people who claim to have saving faith but give no evidence in their lives of the good works that a saving faith produces. James writes this, "You believe that God is one," talking to these people. "You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Yes, even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God, but that knowledge has no effect upon them. They confess the truth, but it does not change their lives. You know, there are many people in this world who have a demon faith. A demon faith, let me explain. They claim to believe in the one true God. They claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but their knowledge of God does not transform their life, and their faith produces no spiritual fruit. Thus their faith is no better than the demons, who believe in God yet do not love God nor submit themselves to God's rule. I have run across many people like that. Perhaps you have as well. Oh, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's great. But their lives demonstrate their faith has no effect. They are not living a life that would be pleasing to God. They don't submit themselves to God's just rule. They don't love God. And so they have a demon faith. In the words of Matthew Henry, what distinguishes saints from demons is not naked knowledge, but loving obedience. Or as Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord? Lord! And do not do what I tell you. Our faith is no better than demons if it does not transform our lives. Now the second truth we discover about demons is revealed in verse 29. Demons believe in a final judgment when they will suffer eternal torment. We see this when they ask Jesus, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, as used here, the word time means the day of final judgment. That is what they are speaking of. When Satan, his demons, and every person whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire where they will be tormented forever as the just punishment for their sin. Not a pretty picture, I understand that. But that is what the Bible teaches, clearly. And so we see by their own admission, the demons have more sense than most people. For the demons tremble in fear when they look ahead to the day of judgment, where they will experience themselves the wrath of Almighty God. Where sadly, most people on this planet live like there is no judgment at all. Or if they do believe in a judgment to come, they don't think they will be judged. Well, they think the judgment is only for the really, really, really really, 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 really bad people. And of course, they do not fit in that category themselves. It's sad. I think you know there is a day of judgment coming. I think we all know as Christians there is a day of judgment coming. The Bible is clear. One case, Acts chapter 17 verses 30 and 31, God commands all men everywhere to repent, Luke writes, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So make no mistake, let us be gone with people who think there will not be a judgment day. Jesus will come again. And we are looking forward to that day, because when he comes again, this world will be made new. But we must keep in mind the other side of the coin. There will be a day of judgment. But when he comes, he will judge the people of this world. And that means Jesus will judge you. Jesus will judge me. And Jesus will judge every person who has ever lived on this planet. No one will escape the day of judgment. And that is very bad news for the unbeliever. But since Jesus is both the judge and the advocate for the believer, it is very good news for everyone who puts their faith in Christ. For though we will be judged, we will not be condemned. For Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He drank the bitter cup of God's wrath. The Bible says he drank it down to the dregs, so we will never have to. I hope you are very grateful for that. We're talking about Thanksgiving coming up, and that is one thing we should be always thankful for, what Jesus did for us. Philip Bliss expresses the work of Christ in this way, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. I hope you never lose the wonder of God's love for you in Christ. Now that should be our constant refrain throughout the day. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Judgment Day for the Christian is not a day of wrath and condemnation, but a day of glory and vindication. But for the unbeliever, it will be a day of wrath and it will be a day of eternal punishment when God gives to them the wages their sins deserve. That is why we should be in perpetual prayer for our loved ones that are lost, our friends that are lost. Pray for them. Continue to bring them before the throne. Shake the tree, as Spurgeon says. Keep shaking it. For this is not going to be a fun day when Jesus returns if they are not clothed in the garments, the righteousness of Christ. And even the demons believe this. They believe in this day of judgment and they tremble in fear and they thereby show themselves to be wiser than most people in this world. Isn't that interesting? The demons are wiser than most people in this world because they believe in a day of judgment. Now the third truth we discover about demons in this narrative is found in verses 31 and 32. Demons are not all powerful, but they must submit themselves to the authority of God. And this, of course, should come to you as no surprise if you are familiar with the book of Job. For there you learn that Satan, the prince of demons, cannot even harm a hair on your head unless God permits him to do so. He can't touch you unless God gives him permission. And since this is true, when the demons in Matthew chapter 8 realize that Jesus, the Son of God, who is standing before them, will now exorcise them from the men whose bodies they inhabit, and they are powerless to resist his authority, we read in verse 31, they beg him. They beg him, saying, if you cast us out, and Jesus will, send us away into the herd of pigs. And Jesus said to them in verse 32, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd, and according to Mark, there was 2,000 pigs in that herd. The whole herd rushes down the steep bank into the sea, and we are told they drowned in the waters. Now that is a strange occurrence, isn't it? And there are many curious things we can talk about. In regards to the demons entering the pigs, but I don't want to get lost in the weeds here. I want us to look at the main point of this incident. And the main point is this. It concerns the authority of Jesus over the powers of darkness. The main point is Jesus, the Son of God, is Lord over all. And that means Satan is not God's evil twin. He is an angel created by God who fell into sin, and he persuaded other angels to join him in his rebellion against God. Thus, he and his demons cannot do as they please, but they must submit to God's sovereign rule over them. So when Jesus tells the demons, go, they have no choice but to go. They can't hem and haw. Well, maybe give me some time. Can we talk about this? When God speaks, the demons listen, and they go. And that is what they did. They went. They leave the men. They enter the pigs. And then, because they hate God and his creation, they destroy the pigs in the Sea of Galilee. And though, again, there are questions people have raised about Jesus granting permission for the demons to enter the pigs whom they destroyed, I agree with the man who writes this. Much ink and compassion have been spilled upon the pigs by scholars who no doubt enjoy their bacon for breakfast and their pork for dinner. But the main point is not the pigs. The main point is human beings are more valuable than pigs. And that is the bigger story Matthew wants us to see. Our focus should not be on the 2,000 pigs who lost their life, but on the two demoniacs whom Jesus delivers by one word, go, from their demons' oppressive possession. And this deliverance, at least for one man, will include his salvation. For Mark writes in chapter 5, verse 18 of his gospel, that one of these men, now clothed, he's got clothes on, he's in his right mind, begs Jesus. Notice we have begging again in this particular narrative. People begging Jesus. This man begs Jesus to allow him, to permit him to follow him as a disciple. He is saved. He is delivered from his demons. He is saved, reconciled to God through Christ. And now he says, Jesus, I want to follow you. To which Jesus replies in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim of the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. No one whom Jesus encounters walks away unchanged. This man's life was transformed from a violent demoniac, a naked man crying out, cutting himself with stones, howling at the moon, scaring people, probably harming people. Jesus changed him. He transformed him. No one Jesus encounters walks away from him unchanged. But that is not the only encounter of Jesus Matthew records in this narrative. We have one more. One more encounter, verses 33 and 34. And here we see when Jesus encounters the Decapolites, or the citizens of the Decapolis, he disturbs them and they beg him to leave. Look at those verses. After the pigs run into the sea, after they drown in the waters, Matthew writes, the herdsmen fled. They were scared to death. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. What a strange response. Isn't that a strange response? A wonderful thing has happened. Jesus rescues two men from demon possession, and these people were very familiar with these two demon-possessed men. Jesus has rescued them. He has delivered them from demon possession. Men who, like dangerous animals, could not be restrained. And again, he saves at least one of them, who now joyfully proclaims to the citizens of the Decapolis the great things God did for him. And how do the people respond to the miraculous work of Jesus, who casts out these demons and sets the prisoners free? Well, again, Matthew writes in verse 34, the people beg Jesus to leave. That's why I say that's a strange response. They beg him to leave after seeing what God has done through Christ to save these poor, oppressed individuals. I find it amazing. But I guess we should expect it. The Decapolites are spiritually blind. They are just as dead in their sins as were the two demoniacs. And they just lost 2,000 pigs because of Jesus. And who's going to pay for the damage? Imagine you are the owners of these pigs. 2,000 of your pigs are now dead. Jesus is the man you can blame. Is he going to pay for the damage? Who's going to cover my loss of property? I can imagine those are the thoughts going through these individuals' heads who are spiritually blind. Who's going to replace my source of income? So in one sense, I do see it is understandable why they want Jesus to leave. I can see that. We can't have this guy around. I mean, what's next? You know, I got another 2,000 pigs back at home. Is he going to kill those too? So we can see it's understandable why they initially would feel this way. They're blind. But I say, how sad. How sad for these people, and how deep is their spiritual blindness. For here the Son of God stands before them. Jesus, the Son of God, is in their presence. He has already shown he is strong to save. He is mighty to deliver. And all they can think about is a loss of income. Jesus has cost them money, so Jesus must go. That is what he does. For we read in chapter 9, verse 1, getting into the boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. The Decapolites, they have squandered an opportunity of a lifetime. They traded the Savior for swine, and what a deal it was. Eternal riches are tossed away for the sake of temporal gain. I like J.C. Ryle. He was a powerful evangelical preacher, writer. And he has something to say about the Decapolites in one of his little books. His expository thoughts in the Gospel of Matthew. He's got them on all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you ever have a chance, pick them up. They're nice. They're small, very pointed, devotional. Just, he was blessed of God in his writing. Anyway, Ryle has this to say about the Decapolites trading the eternal for the temporal. He writes, "There are thousands who care not one jot for Christ, so long as they can make a little more money and have a little more of the good things of this world, they are happy. From this spirit may we be delivered. Against this spirit may we ever watch and pray. It is very common. It is awfully infectious. Let us recollect every morning that one day we shall die, and after that be judged. Let us therefore beware of loving the world more than Christ, or of hindering the salvation of others, because we fear the increase of true religion may diminish our financial gains." The Decapolites were fools. They were fools to demand that Jesus leave them, for to my knowledge, he never returns. I don't think Jesus ever went back to that area. It's a predominantly Gentile area. Perhaps the apostles did later. We have no clue. But the people who stood in the presence of Jesus on that day, he never returned. I'm reminded of what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, where Paul writes, We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is a day of salvation." Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He comes to the people of the Decapolis as the God who is strong to save and mighty to deliver. But to their eternal shame, they trade the Savior for swine, and they suffer the loss of their souls. And so it is with every person who will love the world and reject the Christ. They forfeit the day of salvation. We remember the words of Jesus. He said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet suffer the loss of his eternal soul?" Profits nothing. Nothing at all. There is no profit in that, but only a horrible loss. And so we see no one whom Jesus encounters walks away unchanged. When he encounters two demoniacs, he exorcises their demons and delivers them from oppressive possession. When he encounters the Decapolites, he disturbs them and they beg him to leave. Now, of course, Jesus does not stand among us today as he did then. But we still encounter Jesus, don't we? Where do we encounter him? But we encounter Christ today in this Bible. In this Bible. He still speaks to us by means of his written word. And as you and I encounter Christ in the pages of Scripture, it is guaranteed we do not walk away unchanged. For as God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So, with that in mind, that every time we open this Bible and read those scriptures, we hear God speak. Every time we hear somebody read those scriptures, we hear God speak. Every time we hear somebody preach God's scriptures, we hear God speak. In light of that truth, as we encounter Christ in his word, let us not be like the Decapolites who encounter Jesus and beg him to leave, lest he make our lives uncomfortable and cause us to change. Let us not be like them. As we encounter Christ in his word and say, that's an uncomfortable word for me. I can't do that. You go away from me, Jesus. Let us not be like them. Let us be like the man whom he delivered and saved and then obeyed his word and joyfully told other people the good things that God in Christ did for him. He obeyed his word. He heard Jesus speak to him and Jesus said, "Go tell." And guess what? He went and told. Surely no one who ever encounters Jesus walks away unchanged. We do not walk away from Christ unchanged. And for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who love Christ, do you love Jesus? For those of us who seek to follow Christ by faith, we can thank God for that truth, that we don't walk away from him unchanged. We can thank God that when Christ came to us by his Spirit and his word, we did not walk away unchanged. Do you remember that occasion? Do you remember when God came to you in Christ through his Spirit and his word and he changed your life? I can remember that day. I can remember that very moment. No, we did not walk away unchanged, did we? But God, by his grace, he transformed us and he made us a new creation in Jesus. So thank God, thank him always, that when we encounter Jesus, or I think it's better to say when Jesus encountered us, it was him who loved us first. We, you and I, we did not walk away from him unchanged. Amen. Father, we are so mindful again. In fact, we are so undeserving of your grace and your mercy. As we have been considering what Jesus did for the demoniacs, what he could have done for the Decapolites, oh God, we are so grateful that when we encountered you, or better, when you encountered us, when you came to us by means of your Spirit and your word, you did not leave us unchanged. Still in our sins, under your judgment. But you transformed us. And you made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And even now, by the Spirit and the Word, we are being more and more conformed into his image. And one day we will be as he is, perfect humanity, without sin. Living in a world, perfect world, without sin. Oh God, what you have done for us, what you have done for us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Help us to be a thankful people. Help us to always live our lives in such a way that we are not distracted from our focus on you, on Christ and the Spirit, what you've done for us, so that we're always constantly living our life as a testimony of praise and thanksgiving. God, you are great. You are glorious. And again, we do pray for our family and friends, our lost family and friends who are in darkness, who don't perhaps believe in a day of judgment, who think everything's going to be okay, but yet they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and live lives that are displeasing to you, demonstrating they have not yet received the mercy and grace, the saving grace that can be had through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you save them, Lord? Would you save them before they take their last breath on this planet? Oh God, we pray, transform them as you have transformed us. Make them a new creation, O God. We pray all this for Jesus' sake, and help us, Lord, as we go about our day, as we go about our days, all the days you have appointed us on this earth to be a people of faith, looking for those opportunities to be salt and light, to speak the truth in love, to draw as many into your kingdom as you have ordained. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.